Alright, Romans 15. Whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that's the word doctrine, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. Through the patience and the comfort of scriptures. So he says, whatever things were written aforetime, a bit of that, you can also find in Galatians 3 verse 1. Where you have the word prographo. It says, Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And that's the word prographo, to have written something for. And so the scriptures are like that. And don't forget, the scriptures referred to here are the Old Testament text. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3. And 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if you were in Paul's church, as we have said, the book in your hand will be 39, at the least, and then, you know, other corresponding materials. So we said that in Paul's church, before his teaching, what you would be reading would be Genesis to Malachi at the least. That's what you are going to be reading. You wouldn't be reading Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, which means that those books do not interpret themselves. The epistles do not interpret themselves. The epistles do not interpret themselves. And not just the epistles we're about to see. The synoptic also don't interpret themselves. Synoptic plus John equally do not interpret itself. So the word in 15 here is the word gamma. Then we have in 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the word scripture here in 16 is the word graphe. Which means to write, or the art of writing. Now, which means that what they were doing all along in the church meetings, when he said they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42, which is the word didache. That's the mode of teaching. And what means what they were doing was to interpret the Old Testament books. Now, if the writings of Paul was an interpretation of the Old Testament books, or the diamond of Luke 24, 27, which we have now looked at and said that he used different methods, okay? And we said that, one of the tools he used is what we call the identification unifiers. Which means that if I'm going to make an ancient material relevant today, if I'm going to find its relevance today, that's the right word, I will ask myself, what message does a book written years ahead, about what does it have today? What kind of message does it have for me today? The relevance will be derived from saying what unifies today and yesterday. So I'm able to identify features that unify that. So that's a level of interpretation. So we said the use of words equally will be looked into. Now whenever you are reading a book and you are interpreting the book with another book, you are not going to quote that book wholesale. It will make sense. But however, if you are teaching, this is very critical. If you are teaching it, like I'm doing this evening, you are more likely to quote it wholesale. Because now, we are all reading it, we'll read it together, we'll study it together. If I say, okay, let's read Psalm 1, verse 1 to 3, we'll read it together. Then we'll get to the last verse of the psalm. You say, let's read Psalm 8. Okay? I'll read Psalm 8 through to verse 8, and we'll read it together. That is if I'm teaching. Now, but if I'm writing, I might not need to quote the whole book. I will make a reference in my interpretation. So I would say, I could just say, as said by the prophet, and I'll say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, nor the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the Elohim for a time, and you put all put him over, crown him with glory and honor over the works of your hands. Now, I am not restricting your study to those two verses, or three. Rather, I am pointing you back to the whole psalm. So, that is the way they were quoted. So, they will be abbreviated. Now, even phrases, okay? I'm teaching, if I'm teaching now, and I'll say, redemption is, then I tell you, redemption is to, you won't find definitions at all in the epistles. I'll say, redemption is to buy back. Then I'll use the Greek word, agorazo, or to buy out of, exagorazo. Redemption means to set free in a very pricey manner. I'll use lutrosis, to take out totally and set free, apolutrosis. That is the word. Now pay attention. Then I'm now going to explain it. Then I'll say, let us read the story of Jacob. Let us read the story of Abraham. Then we go into the story and we are all reading together. And we are all taking notes. As we are reading the stories, we are playing the grammar. We are looking at the context. The background story. Pay attention now. This is the oral teaching. Then we are going there and say, okay, now. Then we begin to mention things like, then Israel. We may need a whole week of every day to just explain that definition. That is oral teaching. So that's why you notice that they will spend hours teaching. But if I am writing, I will just say, you know that you were redeemed. I'm not necessarily going to begin to render the story like I would have if I was teaching. So that phrase, redeemed, right? It is codified language. Which means that I will need to go back to the book we're reading together and read the story that explains it. That's why it says, our scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, 2 Timothy 3:16. Then it says, for reproof, which means to give evidence. In giving that evidence, you are opening up the codified language. Then it says, for correction, then instruction in righteousness, for you to grow, to make it, that instruction in righteousness by day is now applicable to you now, which is a father instruction in son, Ephesians 6 and 4, Hebrews 2 and 5. So in that instance, I will now apply the identification unifiers. How does is an instruction given to Isaac become spiritual growth to me? So I'm now unifying the words. Who's following this? Is that clear? So in the oral teaching is longer, right? Right? So the writings are short, abbreviated. Short, abbreviated. So it's a codified language. It's a phrase, a paragraph, a sentence that is a short form of a bigger story. A bigger story. So as we study, we discover that the epistles are in itself codified language. They are in itself codified language. Its instructions, right? Exhortations will take the form of an identification unifier. Its instruction will take the form of an identification unifier. Let me give you an instance. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that threshes the corn. you can know that you are not an ox. I assume. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Don't mourn with all the treasures of the corn. Verse 18. You go to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And you literally don't see any other thing. 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Which is basically, you will now go back there and see how they treat workers. Proverbs 12:10. A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but some of them are wicked. That is, now he says in verse 11, he that tills his land shall be satisfied, which means the person who is doing the work. This is an animal. He says, no muscle. Treat the animal well. Feed the animal that is supplying you food. But we're not animals. Yeah. But identify it. The man of God who is pastor over you is the Lord's servant. Since he's the Lord's servant, he has to be fed. So, there you have an identification unifier in the instruction given to the church. You have a codified language in verse 17. Honor the elders in a double form, because that expands into much. So you see the way the epistles were written. Definitely when Paul would go to that kind of text, or Jesus also, 1 Corinthians 9:9, Jesus made reference to that. You know, he would, Matthew 10:8, he would be explaining the essence of the laws that Moses gave. He'll use a cultural implication. He'll use, so by the time if it's done, the audience understood what he's saying. But today we just quote. So I said, the scriptures are not for quoting, they are for explanation. You must explain them. So in that instance, I'm going to take a cue from things I said yesterday. We now said again that in reading the Old Testament, right, the latter interpreters, which didn't start with Jesus or Paul, used the motif interpretation method. What's a motif? A motif is, we said, a dominant recurring theme in a book and material. A dominant recurring theme. A theme in a book and material. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, Paul, again using the Exodus, which we're coming to shortly, he says, now these things were for our examples, tupos in the Greek, T-U-P-O-S, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also. Look at the word. Now, as they also is, so he gives us an instruction, as Moses gave Israel an instruction, that's a unifier, right? Huh? Unifier. We'll see all that in a unifying explanation. Verse 11. Now these things happen unto them for examples. Again, to post. It says, they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. So, the other day, we saw a few. And we were looking at a major motif in scripture. We said it's a sacred space, sacred land motif. And yesterday in the third service, we delved a bit into that. I'll go into it shortly. I think that was where we were last Tuesday as well. Huh? Come on. That Jesus has to come to Jerusalem, remember? Yeah? That those locations were deliberate. He came to Jerusalem deliberately, right? He died in Israel because Israel is where he would die. So, listen to this now. Let me just mention this a bit thing. So a crime was committed on God's holy land, and Jesus, being the accursed object, he separated, okay? and it goes to Hades. You know, right? Which is, Hades is supposed to be outside the land, right? Can you remember that? He goes there, then he comes back to cleanse, right? To cleanse that crime that was committed. So we can explain redemption, the death of Jesus, from the motive perspective of a secret place. Something was done wrongly in a secret place. Okay? And Jesus, an act of his will, is sent to outside the secret place. And then God's justice, which is his righteousness, and his power by his spirit, he was raised from the dead the third day, which is a motif also. Third day is a motif. Then he returns. And when he returns to cleanse. Now he will bring justice and righteousness, which is why, you know, the gospel is being preached. Justice and righteousness, and it cleanses the land. Because the land is now not just Jerusalem, it's now the whole earth. So that's again, explore that later on. That in itself shows you a motif of sacred place. So we said last week, let's just go by a bit of last week. Very critically, sorry, let me, I'm not missing a note here. Yeah. Good. Now, one important element, and I think it's going to take us a while, and I must mention this, to do. I've been saying this for quite some years, maybe about 24, 25, no, today's 2022, maybe 26 years, 27 years, and is the concept of heaven, where whether by visions, revelations, doctrine, there's this theology, which is barely 1,000 years old, that says that there's a space outside the earth called heaven that people go to when they die. Okay? Now, we've said, inasmuch as we should not be emotional about the truth of this, but it's not substantiated with scripture. Whether from the phrase Shamayim in the Old Testament, which is where you have the word sky, or, and I explained that to you in the service yesterday, the reason why Shamayim is Shamayim, if you ask the typical ancient Near Eastern fellow or the Israelite, Shamayim is the sky. It's the sky above us like this. Okay? Now, of course, by the time it got to Paul's era, they had, there was a bit of more verbiage. They now called it third heavens. So they have this heaven, what we can see. They now discover there's something above it, but the third heaven is now their definition. But it's still the same thing with the Shamayim of the Old Testament. So they use the sky. The reason why they will use the sky, I said it in the third service yesterday, is because sky's mountains were used for sacred areas. Because at that time, and I mentioned in the service yesterday, do not read the Bible for signs. Is that clear? The science of the Bible is not good. Right? It's not a science book at all. But read its science in its world as an explanation of much more detailed supernatural events. So the Shamayim, which is the sky, right, is what will naturally... Now, when you ask the Jew, the Israelites, where is the Shamayim? He will say the Shamayim is here. They just say, why? But Shamayim in literal terms is the sky. Say yes, because they think in their world, their science, that human beings cannot go to the sky. And also the mountains. They don't live there. Now people have, they don't live in mountains. So those areas that are far from men are called heavenly or supernatural. Of course, you get to the epistles and you have the word Ouranios, O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S, or Eporanios, E-P-O-R-A-N-I-O-S, thereabouts. So you have that as they are thinking. And we have also seen that they also had under the sea. Remember that one again? That the depth of the sea, they never used to go to the depth of the sea, but human beings have been there. If I saw one of my, a distant cousin who put something on her status, I was just talking about this yesterday in church, that I went under the water. I went to Singapore and they put under the water and I was saying, what in the world am I looking for here? He said, no, it's nice. I said, it's nice. And I was seeing sea creatures. And I was saying, my man, is this thing just bricks now? You know? Don't mind this, Jabu boy. I just want you that this is not gospel. This is not gospel. Who sent me to this place now? So I saw it just yesterday night. I saw one of my disciples, and that they took, they had this thing under the sea. They were doing sea diving. I said, I almost say, you know. So in that time, the only thing that you would do under the sea is die. So when they say, he has cast our sins, Micah 7:19, under the depths of the sea, you say, I can get it. You can tell Micah that Micah under the sea. Sea divers now. We now have submarine. We'll get to the depth of the sea and we'll pick the sins for you. But then their science did not have that kind of information. Who's following this? So the depth of the sea is a description of the unseen world where the dead go to. So it's a figurative expression that doesn't apply again today because our science, you know, doesn't see the depth of the sea as, you know, where nobody can get to. So we now look at the word abyssos, A-B-U-S-O-S-O-S, which Paul used, the word abyss, in Romans 10, verse 6 and 7. Who shall go to the abyss to bring Christ again? Revelation 9, 1, I think 2, 3 to 11, Revelation 17, 18. We see that word used for bottomless pit. But in the Old Testament, the sea, the depth of the sea, was called bottomless pit. Today it's no longer bottomless. You can get it. So that is what led to the use of heaven. And we said there are three worlds in the Old Testament. Heaven, the earth, and under the earth, which is called the depth of the sea. Earth is where man is, natural space. Heaven, which is naturally the sky, were used for the spirit, and the three are around man. The heavenly is around man. The depths of the sea, alright, is also about man, and the earth. So those are phrases that describe the supernatural world. I think I'll go back to that again on Wednesday. That's where we began to look at that. So, that concept, when we say the kingdom of heaven has come. Now, if you preach, I mean, as a younger Christian, then somebody will now get, the kingdom of heaven has come, and the idea sometimes is even contradictory. There's a Yoruba song like that. That is, the kingdom of heaven is coming. Those that are on earth repent. How have you used your life? The judge of the world is coming to judge you. Now that's correct, because at least the song says he is coming. But then that song right there also now says, when you now die, you are contradicting yourselves. Who is it? Who is coming? Am I the one going? Or is it, so it's contradictory? So then this concept of, okay, what's going to happen is that, you know, the something very funny, but let's leave that out for now. But the concept of the kingdom, the basar, is God is coming. The return of God. We look at that phrase basar in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, which I've told you to start reading from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, it's about God coming. Verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, of course, this was now found on the mouth of John the Baptist. The lips of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness. And it says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked path shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So that you don't know he's talking about outside the earth. He's not outside the earth. He says, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then let's go to verse 9. O Zion, that brings good tidings. So he's coming. Get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bring good tidings. The word good tidings and glad is exactly the word gospel. Lift up the voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And, you know, in this instance, what does he say? He said, he that is before me, he that is after me is before me. He says, I cannot untie his shoelaces. He said, I baptize you with water, he will do with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Once the Holy Ghost and with fire, everybody knows that he's talking about God. They said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. We say, behold. Then, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So from the office of John the Baptist, it was an arrival of someone that is called gospel. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. This is talking about Jesus, that publishes peace and brings good tidings of good and publishes salvation and said to Zion, thy God reigneth. Then all the inscriptions, the Lord shall bring against Zion, verse 8, shall comfort his people, verse 9, we go on and on. Verse 13, behold my servant. Behold my servant. Behold your God, behold my servant. So behold your God, behold my servant. So we have a servant God in that instance. So the concept of gospel is God has come. Isaiah will say, he will come and save you. So the good news is God has returned. The good news is, what is God doing with the world? So whatever is the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Why heaven is used to describe where God lives. Because it's a reverential term. Rather than say God, they use kingdom of heaven. So in John 1:14, of course, describes the kingdom. I'm just trying to go to last week. I was going to go to this one, but I guess I'll leave it till next time. To now understand really why Jesus died, because you have to, there's just a one way thinking that man offended God. Because let me tell you, a very linear one. Adam sinned. We have all sinned. Alright? And that was a mess. So God just said, rather than give everybody individual sinners, individual salvation, so individual saviors, let me just put all the sins on, is everybody has sinned. Good. So let me just get one savior. And that's not justice. And everybody, so, and I tell people that have that kind of thinking that it simply means that if everybody has sinned because Adam has sinned, because Jesus has died, everybody has been saved. That's the Romans 5:19 misinterpretation. That's what it leads us to summarize. So in this instance, what we have that, the thinking is that, so since God is offended, and he says, man, come and pay for your sins, like pay for your penalty. Your car has gone beyond the traffic lights. Come and pay. And say, I don't have money. And they say, your car, I can't pay. I mean, that's a redemption story in itself. And then the guy says, I can't pay. Somebody just shows up. Let me help you. And then the guy that shows up now happens to be the man who apprehended you. But you know that? Yeah, I am. I love you. So, because I know you can't pay me. And then I say, in fact, it's not just him. Let's assume that he's also the head of state or the commander in chief. Say, I'm here to pay for your sins. What sins? You broke the traffic law. Oh, then he pays for you and then you're free. Okay, what about if it's about jail? So he goes to jail. Who takes him to jail? I don't know. But he goes to jail. How long is the jail? And the jail is supposed to be eternal. But because he is chief, he shortens it to 3 days and he gets away with it, you know. So there's a loophole there that if you think about it, it shows that there's something not really understood there. So God is satisfying God, to say, well, you know what? I know you can't do this, so I'll do it for you. So he uses that. He paid a debt that I could not pay. He paid a debt that I hold. It's correct. But it has to be explained so that you don't get more confused as you are worshiping with it. And you are worshiping and you are thinking, why does he even want to collect it anyway? You know, and then God cannot forgive except he sees blood. Then, since he knows that he doesn't want us to kill people, but that is what it takes. So don't kill, let me do it myself. And then he says, I won't kill you, I'll kill myself. That's very easy. And I'll raise myself from the dead. At the end of the day, so what happened? You know, it's a setup from you, you know. So that theory requires some work. We put some of that information again in this God is sovereignty. So the motive, that's where I was going really. The motive of kingdom is God coming. It's not, and Jesus set that tone in the resurrection. It's God coming. It's not you going. When he rose from the dead, he came to man. He came. So let me pick on something I wanted to share. So when he rose from the dead, he came. Now let's examine a theme. And in Exodus 3, I'm reteaching the third service teaching deliberately. Exodus 3 and verse 5. I'm going to be faster than yesterday because I'm repeating it. Because I have something else I want to share today. This is Moses, right? In verse 5. The concept is, it means the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 5, draw not nigh either, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Okay? And, you know, in our, that's Old Testament, we're not in any holy ground. And we say we don't have holy grounds again, you know, and we saw stuff like that. And sometimes we misquote Jesus when he says that the hour has come when neither in Jerusalem nor in this place would you worship the Father. God is a spirit, and those who respond worship spirit and truth. And we assume Jesus is talking without a reference text. But the first thing about spirit in Scripture, Genesis 1-2, is the spirit of God in the earth, the land, the earth. Okay? He's still talking about the earth, actually. The spirit in the earth is what he's saying. And because in his resurrection, Jerusalem will be expanded. That's what he meant. Alright? Now look at this. In this instance, the land you stand is holy ground. Now look at this yesterday, and I'm going to mention it quickly. That the ground that you stand on is holy ground. Holy. Now when it says the place, the word there is makom, M-A-Q-O-M, in the Greek, pay attention to the text, please run there quickly, Genesis 1-9, you have to be very fast with your Bible, right? Genesis 1-9, let the waters under the heavens gather together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, it was so. What story is this? Exodus story, we're there, alright, so that's the makom. Genesis 13, verse 3. So it's an Exodus place, a place after an Exodus. Genesis 13 and verse 3. This is Abraham. He went on his journey from south even to Bethel to the place. So it's called house of God here, Bethel, where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel. Now the significance of this is verse 4. Onto the place of the altar. So it's a place of worship, right? Remember? When they exited Israel, it's for what purpose? To go and worship God, right? Good. Look at 14. It says, and Lot said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes, and look up from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. So we said that, is this a geographical sightseeing? No, you know where you can even see all the earth, westward. I say, westward. Where can you stand? Even with binoculars. I now see everywhere. Where is what? Even this street. You can't stand on top of anything and see everywhere. So this is revelation, right? So this place is place of revelation. So we have the word makom, Exodus, worship, revelation, very precisely, Genesis 22, and verse, I'll start from verse 1. Came to pass after this that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, the word tempt means to test drive. It's not to find fault. And said to him, so he said, well, that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we know that he doesn't tempt us to evil. Well, interestingly, the New Testament uses the same word for him that, let's see it. Alright. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried. Alright? Now, the interesting thing about this word, tempt, try, is that it's the same phrase, but has different meanings depending on the context. So here it says, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. So the word try there means to test drive. Just like when you have the word dokimos. A workman that need not be ashamed, such yourself approved of God, to approve something. When you approve something, right? And you say, well, just like, okay, let's see, bring it, okay, approved. You're good. You're fine. That's what it means. It's not to make to do evil. To see whether, no. It's to see whether something is present. And God is the one who is doing the test. So here, faith is present. James 1, count it all joy when you come against trials and temptations. Temptations, know that the trial of your faith works patience. So he says, and let patience have a perfect work that he may be perfect, entire, and wanting nothing. So James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, so God characterized with evil. So we have evil there. So there are two different things, even if it's the same word. There are two different things. So here, Genesis 22, I'll go to verse 2. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and this word, your only son. It goes throughout the scriptures. That's why you have the word only begotten, monogenes, unique son. How would God say your only son when there was Ishmael? That means the unique one, the one born by the Spirit. And this is where you have the template of Jesus called the only begotten. So the same way that God has sons of God, right? Huh? Come on. Supernatural beings, okay? Then there's a unique one. So we have a pattern here, a motif of a unique one, which we generally call the firstborn son. The firstborn son. So when you hear Jesus is called the firstborn of every creature, who are the other ones? The sons of God. Are you following this? And we're called the church of the firstborn. That's the one who takes the office, responsibility, and all that. So here, take your son, whom you love, and get this into the land of Moriah. Watch this. And offer him there for a burnt offering. We're going to see the word there shortly. Upon one of the mountains which I'll tell of thee. And he rose up. Okay, Genesis 22. And he went unto the place, the B part, which the Lord has spoken. So what place there is the word Makom. Now the importance of this place is that in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, Solomon deliberately, right, built the temple there. Why? Because it's a sacred place. Don't forget that they exited this land, right? The Amorites were there. The Hittites were there. I'm still trying to find out whether the Jebusites were there. Why are you laughing? They were all there. The Perizzites were there. So, the fact that people came to do stuff there doesn't mean it wasn't sacred. So, it comes back, and this will give you the reason why we preach the gospel and we are territorial in thinking. He says Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, same place. Where, he says, where the Lord appeared unto David. Where he appeared unto David. 1 Chronicles 21. And verse 18. Moriah. Where he appeared to David, So, get back Genesis 22. Now, again, let me ask you, when Solomon built that temple, the Lord appeared to him again. Remember what he said. See, don't think they were daft. He said, there's no house that can contain you. You know, he said so. He said, you stay in the heavens of the heavens. Now, he knows that, God is spirit. He knows. It's not like he has 3 John 4 to know. He knew. He said, but you have chosen this place. Like a motif, a theme of how God wants to have holy places. We is worship to him. So this place. Say, but this place, if anybody is anywhere in the world and they face this place, you hear. He said, you hear. He didn't say you hear from this place. He said, you hear from heaven. So don't think that there's something we now know so deep that they didn't know. He said, no, you hear from heaven. But Abraham saw you here. My father saw you here. And that wasn't the first place Abraham had God's revelation, Genesis 12, 13, 14. He had that. But there's a secret place. And we're going to see that. So, it's called Makom again. In Genesis 22, same Abraham. Now had, verse 14. Okay, verse 9. He came to the place that God had told him. Notice that the writer is saying God told him of that place. God was specific about where he should go to. Okay? Verse 14. He called the name of the place, Jehovah Jireh. The name of the place. So Genesis 28, we find the same pattern. Where Jacob had a revelation of the ladder from heaven, verse 10 through to 15 and 16. Now notice, this is very important, that in the two instances, in Genesis 22, God spoke about people of that place. In Genesis 28, when Jacob got up and he said, the Lord said, I didn't know, in this place, in this Makom, I did not know. He took oil, which is called the word Shemen, and he poured it there. Then he said he called the place Bethel. In Genesis 31, verse 13, when the Lord was going to interact with him about it, he said, I am the God of Bethel, the place that you anointed. Genesis 31, 13. Meshach. And that is the root of the word Messiah. The place that had been chosen. So, both ways, right? It's about a place, about a people. So, holy ground is about a people in a place. So, in Exodus 3, which I asked you to look at, Exodus 3 and verse 5. The place where you stand is holy ground. Holy, the word Kodesh. Mark it, we're coming to it again. The word ground, again, Genesis 1:25. But let's pay attention to the sacred place narrative. Genesis 2, verse 5. There was not a man to till the ground. You think this is about agriculture? Genesis 2:6. What are the face of the ground? 2:7. Man was formed of the dust of the ground. 2:8. No, not 2:8. 2:9. Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree. So if the trees we're about to read are supernatural, then change your thinking. Are we following? Mm-hmm. Now, 2:15, the man is supposed to be a priest in that ground. A priest of that ground. 2:15. 2:19. out of the ground. He formed every beast. Now let's see the curse. 3:17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. What does that mean? Now, is this Eden or outside Eden? Huh? So, what will be the curse? Eden is not there. It's not about prosperity. Eden is not there. Cursed be the ground for your sake. Then, in verse 19, return to the ground, verse 23, to till the ground from whence it was taken. So you have the word ground relates not with agriculture, not with prosperity. It has to do with God's secret place. So the curse is not to be in that secret place. So we have the word holy, quickly before I get to Noah. Holy, Exodus 12:16. Holy convocation, that's gathering. Exodus 15:11-13, we have the Sabbath. Exodus 16:23, we have that word holy used for gathering. Now, of course, Sabbath is rest, right? That's vocation. Right? In Sabbath, don't eat, don't drink, or rescue people. Walk in love. So, it's holy. Right? The day is holy. So, and that is taken from the Kodesh, which is the verb of Kodesh. Kodesh is the word, the holy there. Q-U-O-D-S-H. Kodesh is Q-A-D-S-H, which is Genesis 2:3. The Lord sanctified it and entered into his resting place. Now notice something in Genesis 2 and verse 3. He sanctified it and entered into his rest. And we said, is rest in activity? What is it? Opposite of chaos. After the chaos. The same thing. Okay? So, God's dwelling place is what? To rescue a place from chaos. Light out of darkness. Are we together on that? Now, see this? Genesis 5. What is the state of the earth? Genesis 6 tells us what is going on. There was wickedness in men. Genesis 6:5. Now, the first thing we saw, where was the first place we saw wickedness? Cain killed his brother, right? Now, and what is the consequence of that? Is there a sacred place issue there? What happened? It's not found in God's sacred place. Come on. So when you now see in Genesis 5, and you see the earth was wickedness, 6:5, then Genesis 6:11. 6:11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Now, Genesis 1:27-28, the earth is to be filled with his glory. Right? So, this is filled with violence. He looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh is corrupt. So, if you were Enoch, you were born at this time, Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and verse 24, Enoch walked with God. 22, he walked with God. And then this is talking about a prophet, right? He walked with God. And Jude tells us that when he prophesied of judgment. Enoch. Jude 14 and 15. And I told you that he's not talking about Jesus. Do not get it wrong. When the prophets were speaking, they were addressing their immediate audience, right? So it's addressing the audience, said there will be judgment. So he's preaching that before Noah. And we have said procreation is a motif because it's in redemption. Genesis 3:15. So he gave birth to Methuselah and called him a name. When he dies, it will happen. So Methuselah lived 969 years, which is the long suffering of God. 969 years in the midst of violence, corruption, which is not even added to Enoch's number of years. Are you following what I'm saying here? Uh-huh. So, Methuselah died the year Noah entered the ark. So Methuselah had Lamech. Lamech now had Noah. Lamech now named Noah, verse 9. The name Noah is from the Hebrew word Nuach, N-U-A-C-H, which is rest place. Nuach, and that is chaos, is resolved. It shall comfort us concerning our work. Now notice, and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Do you think he's talking about prosperity? No. They were living in abundance. He was referring to a spiritual condition. Just like the curse on Cain didn't stop him from having children, having family, building a city. The curse on Esau, he made him even wealthier than his brother Jacob. So the curse has to do with God's spirit. So when you hear the writer of the epistles, that Paul says that we may receive the promise of the spirit through faith, was that known to Abraham? Huh? Isaac, and they knew that. The promise of the spirit, is that also in the sacred space motif? Yes, it is. So, when Moses now says, or when he's told, the land you stand on is holy ground. Right? Does that bring back the Genesis reality? That means you are called to do something. You are called to champion God's sacred place in the earth. Joshua 5:15, Joshua was told the same thing. And that sacred place we call worship. Huh? Come on. People. So, that motif was carried on into the synoptic. Don't forget 2 Kings 5. Where Naaman is a leper. Leper is leprous. He goes to Elisha. And Elisha says, I'm not ready to see you. Tell him to go to Jordan. Is Jordan a sacred place? Huh? It is. John the Baptist went to Jordan. Hundreds of years after. Jesus was baptized there. He said, go. Remember, that's the same Jordan where Elijah had the communication about the right of the firstborn. He said, go there and go and wash. And the guy said, where is he from? He said, can't I use swimming pool? Jordan is very dirty. But a sacred place. Doesn't have air condition, sacred place. Doesn't have click lights, sacred place. Amen. Doesn't have cushions here, sacred place. Go there. God walks there. The guy wants to go and his servant says, Master, you go back in the airplane, still leprous. You are posing and you are suffering. He said, let's go. Don't worry, the death will clean it for you. The man goes, and he told him 7 times, which is related to what happened in the Exodus. He goes there 7 times, he comes out clean. So he goes back to Elisha and says, I'm blessed. Elisha, come and collect offering. Elisha says, it's not time for that. So I have one very important request. Can I take the mule of the earth, the dust, where you stand, and take it with me? And that is not, the essence is not the dust. Do not forget. He said, and I will worship no other God but Yahweh. That's what he said. I said, all right, go ahead. He took it. And he went. The incarnation was, took the same thing. He was born in, he was born in the city of Bethlehem, David's city, Jerusalem. Those, the same geographical places. Who's following what I'm saying here? Same geographical places. In fact, when we get to the point, we'll see that where the Mount of Transfiguration took place, we're going to see that one too. It goes to the high mountain, Matthew 17:1. That's Jesus. And then he has the revelation, this is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. Does that not, the same statement made to Abraham on a mountain was said to Jesus, about Jesus on a mountain. Said to David was said on a mountain, was said to Jesus on a mountain. Oh, well, it's also testimony. God, there's no place that is special now. Everywhere is special, blah, 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 blah. I'll keep talking like that. You know, sometimes that's ignorance. That should be the case because the gospel is for the whole earth. But look at Peter. 2 Peter 1. Peter wants to describe it. Before we go to 2 Peter, do not forget again that when Jesus, so that you will know the import. And that's why I want to drive it home very well into our minds. Because we are in a very serious time. And because of the use of technology, Brother Hagin used to warn us that we should be careful for the spirit of this world when things are just easy. You know, one thing like that, myself and a friend were watching something Pastor Chris said, Pastor Chris Oyakhilome. And he said that, yes, it's good to use devices. That's how he said it. He said, but he can save for free. That when you start to search scriptures, you can't understand. So, that's just being religious and all that. Who can talk like that? So, you know, some things have to be understood. When you now have believers totally neglecting. You say, no, God is not, God is everywhere. I show them this text. Oh, no, that's the Old Testament. Why did Jesus die in your hometown? No, yes, no. You could have said, let's forget. I was telling a pastor friend this morning. He said, God is very loyal. I said, he's so loyal. That despite all that Israel was doing, if you can't have a church like Israel and not die young. You will die young. I don't think, now this is debatable, there's anybody who has matched Moses in pastoring. Moses. Somebody say, a member of the virgin will come and say, I'm not eating this money, just pray for them. Moses has to find the food. It's desert. You guys go down to the place you can eat. Where is the place? They rely on you for everything. He is getting angry. The man doesn't have food of his spirit. Hello. Forest of his spirit. Ordinary, they shut you out not to enter the side. You're already murmuring inside. You don't do mama. You're only just in tongues. You're murmuring. How did I even get here? Why are you not born in your hometown? I said, God will look for. I said, look at the authors of the epistles. Jews! Only Luke. I know it's because Paul. Jews. At the end of the day, he's faithful to what he said to Abraham. So, God chose. That he chose it. And our job as students of the world is to find out what he chose. You know, to argue, why should he choose? Again, Jesus is going to die. He's talking to them. Look at this. He's talking to them. And you know, we use this particular text almost all the time. We have special meetings. And he says to them, to go and wait for him. The point is, why did he just say what he was going to say? He said, go and wait for me somewhere. and to know, he said, to the place where he had appointed them. Matthew 28, 16. Where he chose. Hallelujah. So he is a consistent motif of scripture. So when you say people like Paul, say when you come together, when you are gathered together, Paul says, look at the 1 Corinthians 14. And 23. If therefore the whole church become together into one place. Can you see it? One place. Into a place. Why do you think that before the day of Pentecost, he said they were all in one accord in one place? Matthew 18. I said yesterday in the service. Jesus said, if your brother offends you, verse 15, he said, you go to him. And the brother says, okay, I'm fine, brother, and he hugs you. He didn't say you tweet it. Amen? So rather I walk, go and meet someone, you put it on Facebook. I put someone on my Facebook yesterday, a guy that was employed. And took his employment letter, put it on you. Didn't that one with you? She takes out of the thing. There was someone I told this is, if you like, Miss Cook, I said, look, you have this brother you like. Go and check him on social media. If he's the kind of guy that would die if Facebook closes down, be careful. That's a fake person. It's called marital counseling. I'm not disqualifying you. Yes. Where were we? He chose a place. So you say you go to the brother, yeah? And then he says he doesn't hear. Take two or three. Look at the sequence. After a matter of two or three, let everybody establish. Go to the brother and say, yeah, we are fine. He says, no. He says, tell it to the church. Now he says, if he doesn't hear the church, that's the last. How come he didn't say if he doesn't hear you? Or two or three. He said, if he doesn't hear the church. I used to have one that means that the church he's talking about is not a cell meeting. I was lost on you. He said two or three is not it. He's not talking about a cell meeting. He said he doesn't hear the whole assembly. And that word in the Greek is synagogue, where you meet. So where you meet is sacred place. He said, treat him like a sinner and a publican. Now says, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loose on earth is loose in heaven. Notice that. That is what he said about the kingdom, about the church, the body of Christ. He now says, that authority. I remember the first time I heard this explanation. And it was, I sat down in the congregation. People were singing. Was Reverend Christopher that first said it. He said, the church, when we come together, says the highest seat of God's authority in the earth. I said, eh. He said, when we come together. He said, when you come together, I now said, look, where two or three are gathered together in my name, is that sacred place? There I am in their midst. Hallelujah. Is that the law of Moses? Is that the law of Moses? That's the Torah. There I am in their midst. So he chose a place. And in 2 Peter 1, learning something? Peter now refers to that incident of Matthew 17. For we have not followed cunning devised fables, verse 16, when made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. That's Matthew 17. Right? Come on. Verse 1. Look at 18. And this voice which came, let's take it together, that's 18. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard. When we were with him, where? What does Peter call that place? Holy place. He's talking to the church. He calls anywhere. A place where God reveals his word. a gathering that is holy. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, said there's a brother who lives his life anyhow, has his father's wife. Say, are you church? You are not even talking about it. You just look at it and you say, let's be praying for him. Paul says, you should be mourning. Said, I now give order. Even though I am absent in the spirit, I now instruct you that when you come together, that's how he said it. He says, and the power of, and my spirit is with you, and the power, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Lord is with you. You know, he didn't say they should eat in their homes. He said, to deliver such a one to Satan. For the son of the flesh that is living in the last day, says, when you come together, say, do not company with that fellow. And that's direct from the law of Moses, sacred place. Don't allow him into that place. Don't defile the place. He now said, a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. He's talking about, you are defiling the sacred place. Wow. He went ahead to say, if you have people that are selfish, and they come together, not for the better, but for the worse. See, the narrative is about a place. The gathering of believers. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he says that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That's the gathering of believers. And this fact will never change. So, the sacred place, is it a people, a place, or a people in a place? A people and a people in a place, both ways. When we come together. It's not about whether we meet here or we meet there. It could be anywhere. But anywhere we choose, I would say we are going to be praying today. Where are we meeting? We say, Sister Bolu's house. Sister Bolu's house, maybe just a 3-bedroom apartment and people come in and go. The moment we enter, I would say, let us pray. That sacred place. That is holy ground. So our gathering in any place makes the place holy. And so we must take caution and care. I'm going to explain this more because I'm going to teach for a while. When you see Christians, sometimes when you see them in their Christian walk, remember they said the ground is cursed for your sake. When you see them struggling with the things of God, ask them about the church they used to attend. What happened? What did you do? Forget about that one. No, let me know. Because it's God's sacred place. What did you do? And Paul said, he said, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Was that the individual or the gathering? Huh? 1 Corinthians 16. And the Spirit of God, he said, if anything defiles the temple, God will destroy it. Is that a sacred place? Exactly. Gathering. So don't let anybody give you one strange theology that the gathering is not the issue. The issue is you are now the... Don't let anybody give all those strange teachings. It's not biblical. The writers of the epistles gleaned on that motif. I will also see quickly that consistency of a place. So I told you over the years, geography is critical in theology. This place is part of our study. Why do you think the word Jerusalem finds its place in the epistles? Galatians 4, Hebrews 12. You see, the book of Revelation is there. Why do you think it's there? Zion. Because the motif is applicable now. Today, the word church is Exodus. Exodus people. We did a series of that 2 years ago and last year. It's an Exodus people. So our study of the Old Testament mustn't ignore those things. All we need to do, now of course, listen carefully now. So you know this is not superstition. Right? Superstition, I told you, is when you attach the sacred place to a building, then you are being superstitious. And you know, people, you know, I now saw some folks like that. If you ever knew the white garments, when they are coming to the service, they used to have this, and then you put water on your hair, you take off your shoes. Now you can at your best begin to laugh and say, they don't know that. They don't know that this is not, that place is not the house of God. The house of God is the body. Okay, you go into all that story and it's fine. Because you are correct. But now, you that you know that the house of God is the Holy Ghost and all that, and you're not going, you're just going, put your gun. You know, enter. You now take your phone. Bros, are they church? Fam, hello fam. Hello fam. I'm trying to pray. You know, it's better if you remove your shoes. You will know God better. If you were putting water on your head, at least you will have some reverence. Who's following what I'm saying here? You say, no, they don't know anything. You don't know. Okay. And the Catholics are very quiet when they are singing, Holy Mary, Mary, Mary. You say, You know, better is doing Holy Mary. That's better for you. So, now, the kind of attachment they have to buildings and create altars. Imagine if that is in your head when we come together. Then you'll have true worship. When we come together. Wherever we come together. You treat that place as sacred place. And just like the Malak Yahweh said to both Moses and Joshua, you remove your sandals for where you are is holy ground. Are you following? Are you following? I said, are you following this? So the motif of sacred place, sacred space, a holy land, is all over the scriptures. Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to the book of Revelation. Of course, God's intention is that the gathering is the whole earth. Right? But the gathering of the whole earth will offer worship to God. Let us practice what he wants in the whole earth where we come together. I'll take it this more in the series in church. So, knowing the motif narrative, that means that there is no story of the Old Testament that you should ignore. Are you following what I'm saying? Huh? So you use the identification unifiers, of course, seeing the consistent motif. So every time you have church gathering, assembly, temple, tabernacle, in the epistles, they are codified language. You have to go back and read the story of the tabernacle. Where you get the tabernacle, temple is before tabernacle. Tabernacle is the temporary tent. You go from temple to tabernacle. From tabernacle, you now be talking about the altars of Genesis. Then you get to, I was going to talk about this shortly, the Ark of Noah. Because we saw, I told you before, the Ark of Noah in Genesis 7, it was upon the face of the waters, just like Genesis 1-2. And I said to us that that is the Holy Ghost. Okay? So you have that, you come to that, then you say, okay, then the garden. Then the garden of Eden, in the earth, the Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of the Lord, of God, overreign. Sacred space. So when we are gathered, we form a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:21. We form a habitation. First Peter 2, verse 5 says, we're a spiritual house built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. They all carry that motif. We also have the motif of marriage. I'll just mention that, because if I start my teaching today, it won't end now. The motif of marriage. Where Ephesians 5. Now, just like we have the examples, and this is very important to note this. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul says that, you know, that we should not lust after the things that they lusted after. We looked at that earlier. They are our examples. The verse 11 says these things happen to them for examples. In Hebrews 4, we have about the same thing. Hebrews 4. Now pay attention to Hebrews 4. Let me give you a background quickly on this one. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the word spiritual for meat, for drink, and for rock. Spiritual for meat, drink, and rock. And if you track back to 1 Corinthians 2, so you get this right, when it says in verse 1, it says, I came not in the excellency of spiritual wisdom, the clear testimony of God. Then it says, I am not in among you, but but Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not in the testimony of man's wisdom, which I was you, verse 3, in much weakness, trembling, and fear. And verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now let's say this man among them are perfect. Not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of this world that has come to nothing, but it says the hidden wisdom of God, which he says God prepared before the world for our glory. I mean, for our glory. Then it says, which none of them was new, in verse 8, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, like I said to us, you will now pay attention to his pilot text. Then it says, for I, as it is written, so what he has been speaking about is from the Old Testament. I have not seen, he has not heard, neither has he entered to the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, love there is faith, right? Love him. Now he says that, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For what things knoweth a man, but the things of the Spirit of the man? The things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So now, we have received not the Spirit of this world. No, say the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now he says, now we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, that may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul is talking about speaking. He says, these things we speak, with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, which we speak. The Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So he's talking about utterances. Said natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, said because they are foolish, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Said, but the spiritual man knows all things, judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man and all that. Says now we have the mind of Christ, you know, goes on and on. Now, you look at chapter 10. He now brings in a narrative. Now, because so far, he goes to Isaiah. Isaiah, that text in Isaiah 64, if you go study it, it goes to David, the Psalms, the law. That's what explains what he's saying. So he now says, now breaks it down his narrative. I said, all our pastors passed through the sea, passed under the clouds, baptized the Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Said they all ate the same spiritual meat. They all, you know, took the same spiritual drink. They all of the same rock. Okay? And it says, the rock that followed them was Christ. Now you know that Israel, listen to me, oh, they called God rock. And they were not referring to physical rock. They knew the word of God, right, was not manna. So those are miracles. So when water came out of the rock, it's a miracle, right, which points to the message of the gospel. And they had that message. So, which means their story can be unified. So now let's see the writer of Hebrews. He says, look, verse 2. He says, the gospel. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. This is the Exodus audience. For the word preached, Hebrews 4:2, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. We which believe have entered into his rest. Now, what did he call Israel into? Unto his rest. Now, he now says the promise, let us enter into his rest and all that. The rest here is a vocation. It's a holy calling in the earth. It's not resting to sit down and say, I've entered into his rest, I don't have to do anything. That's not what he's talking about at all. That means you know what the rest is. It's salvation, yeah. It's salvation and the fruit of it. So it says there's an example. Now verse 11, let us therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So it says there's an example there. So which means there were things we were warned. You look at it in God's word, hear me, and you are told, don't do this. You hear about Cain, don't do this. You hear about Esau, don't do this. You hear about the sons of Korah, don't do this. You have Gehazi all over the Bible, don't do this. You hear about the error of Balaam, don't do this. And they are written to the church because they are example. Now, there are cryptic messages too, which is, the names are not mentioned. But, it's a cryptic message. Look at Ephesians 5. Are you learning something? I taught this in the first service yesterday. And I was talking about the fact that, you know, we're looking at the name of Jesus in church. And we said that Jesus is the man like God, right? Right? Come on. Like Abel, like Abraham, like Isaac, we look at that. Let's just jump some of those things and then go straight to what I'm about to say now. And we saw, it's like Noah, rest. It's like Abel, right? A priest with God's offering. It's like Abraham, it's like Isaac. Then we said, is also not like them. In what instance? Now look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, we have a case for example. Let me show you a contrast. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. You know, I told you this before, and I'm going to say it a bit clearer, that don't go and copy Bible marriage. No, I've told you before. I've been saying it over the years, gently, gently. Now that I believe you have much understanding, I can say some things I would have said 10 years ago. In 1 Peter 3, you find Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Whose daughters are ye? Like as your husband dwelt with them according to knowledge. Why didn't he say Abraham? He doesn't mention it, he just says Sarah obeyed. And we had instances where Sarah himself was a bit nasty. Wasn't mentioned. You say Abraham, you husbands, be like Abraham. So men would have said, thank you very much, Peter. I wanted to hear that from you. But he didn't say that. Because there are things you are supposed not to do. Look at Ephesians 5. This is the reason why I had to caution someone who was trying to do a series on Elijah. Relax, so before you turn people into something else. Bible study can never be rushed. You can't rush it. You can't see. I have been someone who quickly wanted to say something I just heard, and I almost entered hellfire. Don't do it. You may think you understand something. Eh? He's down here and say, I thought I understood. Now I now understand it. I was telling the pastor something one day. We were in a class and they were all, well, I said, go and take your notes. Come to 2006. I taught this thing. The Exodus 33, the glory of the Lord. That was the theme of the camp meeting. And they still couldn't remember. But I laughed at them because that camp meeting, they were really excited. Oh, hallelujah. But they forgot it. But me, I did not forget. So it took years, almost 10 years, to re-explain. I'm sure some of them will have taken the teaching of that camp meeting and they'll go back and look for a victim. What's in that verse? Read the next verse. You know? Doesn't mean you have understanding. So, calm down. Is that very clear? That is the good thing about being in a local church. You are not hearing it to go and victimize somebody. It's years. Reverend Kote, I said before, bailed me out from being here. He told me, I asked him, why do you teach a series? Sometimes I say 130 sessions. Of course, they are shorter ones. Sometimes it's 10 minutes, 20 minutes. Sometimes it's, but his longest session was about 25 minutes, 30 minutes. If this is our own session, you probably have to spend 2 years. And 3, 4, 5 years in the series. So I said, why do you teach like this? He said, where are they going to? He said, they're my church members now. He said, can I decide to maybe say something? And I said, let me wait a few more weeks. I looked at him and said, that's how a pastor should think. He said, where are they going to? Should I ask you the same question? So I said, Pastor, finish this series now, please, please. I've been telling somebody like that. If it's a woman, let me have her phone number so that she will nail you. You don't get that, right? You know, you're too holy to understand how that's done, you know. Don't worry about that, you know. So Ephesians 5, learning something? Yeah. Now, when it says here, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And the Lord, I'm going to say this. When Paul talked about modesty and Peter, we'll go to the Old Testament someday and we'll see what they were referring to. About how women, he's not talking about fashion. He's not talking about the particular fashion. No, it's not. That's not what he's referring to. So let's see. So he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the savior of the body. This connection is very strong. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So notice what he calls the husband, savior of the body. A strong counterculture. Verse 25, husband, love your wives. It's not talking about romance. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, or any such thing. But it should be holy, without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Now, we're going to go to his pilot text in a moment. For no man ever ate his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, even as the Lord the church. Now, don't forget he had called the church, in Ephesians 2, verse 21, the temple of the Lord. The habitation of God. This is very critical about what I'm going to show you in a moment. So he says here, the Lord is church. The Lord is the head of his church in the same temple. So he says in verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Genesis 2:21. Of his flesh and of his bones. 2:21-23. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, that's the pilot text, and shall be joined to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. That is, this should be explained. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So which means a motif is also marriage motif, which of course God does with Israel and all of that. But notice what he brings out here. The husband loves. The word there is agape or agapitos. It means to prefer to yourself. Now, the interesting thing about this, and this is a very strong a very strong injunction by Paul, is that you will almost find no such evidence in the Old Testament. It's totally against the culture. Because marriage is a cultural thing. He says, as he loved the church. So, let's go back to, this is a Genesis fact. Alright? Adam and Eve, nothing much to say from there. But you look at instances, let's see others. Like Isaac. Isaac, so Christ is like Isaac, right? Huh? Come on. Are you here? Monogenes. But this is not like Isaac. In Genesis 26, 7, we find the men of a place in Gerar, they ask Isaac of his wife. He says, she is my sister. For he feared to say she is my wife, lest he, the men of the place, should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. I mean, that's good to marry a fine wife. But this is the other side of it. So, they looked upon her. It came to pass that the king looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was plotting. So, Isaac used his wife as his savior. That's contrast, have you? Is that contrast? It's the wife that saved him here. And behold, Isaac was plotting with Rebekah, his wife, and that plotting there is not, they were playing games, or it's romance. They were playing, it's to play. So we are happy. I have a biblical example. Anybody that uses text for you, say, you're going to be a husband like Isaac. You know? Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, this is your wife. I mean, the man will know now. The man should know who, we can, this is not, you guys say you are just friends. That's the point of experience. Tell the truth. Okay. That which is in your heart. There are folks like that are in this service now. They were with me and they were saying, I said, go and do what you want. Say, Pastor, what? I said, yeah, according to what you say, sir. Brethren. Hey, but who say, bread? I want bread. And look at him, he says, says she's your wife. What did you say to my sister? I said, because I said, lest I die for her. At this point, you say, Christ is not like this. What have you done? For one of the people might lightly have lain with your wife. The king does not know. He doesn't know. So it's implied. Actually, the Hebrew is, they have slept with your wife. Let me say what you mean by slept. They've had sex with your wife. Then you think they just slept with each other. But one, two, three. So, he that touches this man shall be put to death. After that, look at Isaac's prosperity. You know, it's from his father. Genesis 13. Genesis 12, sorry. Just after he was called. In verse 10, there was a famine. I'm going to take on this theme tomorrow. And Abraham went down to Egypt. So look at that word, went down to Egypt. It's normal. It's a pattern. To Egypt, to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Came to pass when he was come near to enter to Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, so you can see how the women were treated. He said, behold, I know you are a fair woman. Can you see? So Isaac knew how to speak wife from his father. He said, you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, I look at her age, oh. I don't want to say anything here. Interestingly, this year I see I'm teaching on marriage. You want to hear it? You're happy. The best seller now for some churches, before you say I do. Then I say, when you ask people to say, you are a gift of God to me. That's what they are talking about. Verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptian shall see, shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and they will save you alive. Can you see, it's like, you see? They will keep you alive and they will kill me. I pray thou with my sister may be well with thee for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you. Pay attention, so that you don't be like Sarah. When he was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. This is just herself. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commanded her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What is he was doing there? Just move over. Okay? Now look at what happened in 16. And he treated Abraham well for her sake, thinking he's the brother, and gave him sheep, oxen, horses, men, servants. Can you see his wealth? That's what you're about to say. What do I see here? This is not like Christ, though. You see? I don't want to talk about Jacob. Let's leave that one. That's a big one. He doesn't do it once, though. In chapter 20, Abraham's blessings are mine. Verse 2, said to Sarah, his wife, she's the same Gera. Tell me those ones like women. She's my sister. Abimelech sent Gera and took Sarah. But this time around, this one was not able to start. You know, your sister said, go and get ready. And as he was trying to remove his shirt, God said, Oga, what he says happening to you? You are aroused. That'll be the last. I said, you didn't tell me. Shouldn't you find out? Are you not the king? Is it every woman you've been looking for? You know? What happened to him again? Verse 16. In answer to say that, I'll give him your brother. That's fear. He didn't put the husband. I've given your brother thousands pieces of silver. Behold, he is today a covering of your eyes unto all that with thee and all that, and she was reproved. See where Abraham, look at 14. Abimelech took sheep, oxen, men, servants, again to Abraham. Abraham's blessings are mine. They were making money. Where did Jacob get his money? He was working for his father-in-law. But he says, husband, love your wife as Christ. So when you read these kind of things, it's a tupos. A motif of the wrong kind of husband. Amen. Mm-hmm. So notice another thing that is very consistent. Genesis 24. Rebekah was found by Eliezer. You know, Eliezer is Abraham's servant that he sent to go and get a wife for his son. He's not a small boy. He's not in primary school. He must have been at least 35 to 40. And where was Rebekah found? Verse 43. By the well of water. Genesis 29. Genesis 29. Jacob also found Rachel. Where? Again, verse 2, at the well. In Exodus 2, Reverend Moses went to Jethro. How did he meet his wife? Exodus 2. Now, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. and he sat down by a well. Now the prince of Midian had 7 daughters. So they have a well narrative that is consistent. So how about going to wells? Can start tonight. So John 4 becomes a counter narrative. Jesus now meets. In this instance, it was the women that beautified their men, right? Huh? Yeah. But in this instance, Jesus meets. And in this instance, of course, look at whether it's Sarah, virtuous woman, whether it's Rebecca, virtuous. You see that, you know, and of course, Rachel. But in this instance, Jesus meets a woman who had had 5 husbands, again at a well. And do not forget that the woman was at Jacob's well. So, if you were, it's part of the Bible, you go back to Jacob, right? Come on. Alright. And just give me to this, if you know you are a Jew. You ask me a Samaritan to give you water. Which means you should not interact. In all the instances, whether it's Abraham and Sarah, or whether it is Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, of course, and Laban's chief, they were from the same place. They married within their own, as it were, family. Jesus now meets a Samaritan, a stranger. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and the one that's asking you, you'll have asked of him. That counter? Come on, is that counter? He will have given you living water. He said, you know what I want to draw with? What are you talking about living water? He said, if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But he that drinks of the water I shall give him, shall never thirst again. But shall have in him a well. Are you there? So the well is consistent. Springing up unto everlasting life. Of course, he said, go and call your husband. He said, I have no husband. You've rightly said, I remember, is there a joke now? John 4:8. And he says, you have rightly said, you have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. And the man you are with is not your husband. So that's how they ask someone to go and do cake for a wedding. Put forth John 4:8. God is love. That's how he forgot the first. And put John 4:8. So when they brought the cake to the reception. You have had 5 husbands. And the man you are with now is not your own husband. So the woman said, where do we worship? They move from that to worship. The giving of the Spirit. We are waiting for a prophet. I am he. The woman said, you are the Christ that should come to the world. So we have seen in that story how Jesus gave himself. And now he's the one that cleanses his church. He now makes the woman new creation. She now left her water pots and goes to go and announce about Jesus. Are you following that narrative? Can you see that narrative there? So here, we see Jesus is unlike Abraham, unlike Isaac, unlike Jacob. She goes to announce. And Paul now says, 2 Corinthians 11:2, close here, and he says, what we have done in the gospel, when we preach the gospel to you, and you believe. He's saying this in Corinth, a place of ruffians, immoral people. He says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So that's what happens to us. So Jesus is not like Abraham, is not like Isaac, is not like Jacob. He is, as it were, there was a part where I was showing you again, we'll see that maybe tomorrow. Maybe I should just talk about it quickly. Where he says we are the flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. Remember we go to Genesis 2:19-23. I will say that word, Selah, T-S-E-L-A, is a side of a building, male and female. So, which means that you must see your wife, right, as an equal part of the body of Christ, God's temple, and God's household. Hallelujah. So God, I heard, is a helpmeet, the azar, of both husband and wife. So the contrast there is very clear, that we're not supposed to reflect Abraham, right, in the way he was husband. Of course, what he does there, he reflects his culture. That's just what he did. It's not, Sarah didn't feel she was being cheated. No. Neither did Rebecca. They didn't think that way because that's their culture, right? It's just like Esther, who the king just called and asked, you know, all the kings to come. The king called all of them, said, bring all the festival, all the young girls. He will now choose which one he wants to be in his house, his concubines. And the way they do it is that he will sleep with all of them and choose the one he likes. That's what happened to Esther. And God, as he does with every kind of culture, he accommodates it for a time. But within the dirty culture, within the, what you can call inhuman thing, they never said that inhuman then, the very rough things, he brings out his light. There's salvation, in the midst of that culture, there's compassion, there's redemption, there's salvation, you know, there's justice within that rough story of humanity. So within humanity's story, God frames out his own story of love, compassion, justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. You learn something?